Okay, we're going to continue with our Romans chapter 13 verse-by-verse Bible study. Today's verses we'll go over are probably chapter 13 verses 8 through 10. Titled this section here, Owe No Man But Love. If you've been following along in our Romans study, you'll know that the Apostle Paul has spent quite a bit of time, thus so have we, on looking at love. And we'll be doing so again today because that's where the text is taking us. And so this particular chapter, Romans chapter 13, if you're not already there, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. But Paul started this chapter by saying that we need to be subject to the higher powers. And being subject is ultimately means to be under obedience. And so when these first few verses, the first seven verses, as he talks about that, we need to be under the obedience of different things. He spoke here of the higher powers. And ultimately, this entire chapter is about us being under that obedience. Not only to the higher powers, as we're going to see, but there's other things that we need to be obedient to. And so if you have your Bibles, look at Romans 13:1. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, I should say. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so he says here in verse 1, the higher powers, he reiterates that in verse 5, where he says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so we see that we have to be under the obedience, subject to the higher powers. And we've already spoken about that in great detail in the last couple of videos. So that's not really what we'll be talking about today. In verses 6 and 7, he says, for this cause ye pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Some have asked me in the past, what's the difference between tribute and custom? Generally speaking, tribute is a tax on a person, a house, or land. And so tribute's something that you might have seen kings pay to a king that conquered them. And so, for example, in Israel's history, you see many of the kings of Israel, after they were conquered, they would be allowed to stay in place as long as they paid tribute to the conquering king. Usually it was going to be Assyria, Babylon also, but even Egypt at times. And so they would pay tribute. It's a tax to that other country, for the people, for the land. Custom is generally tax on merchandise. And so somebody would pay a tax on particular merchandise. And so that's really how it's kind of separated there. But here we see that we need to pay our dues. And we talked about this before, that Paul didn't use the word pay, you know, what you deserve, or pay to those whom deserve it. It's pay what's due. And so sometimes there are things that we owe that it's not based upon deserve. Deserve's got nothing to do with it, as Clint Eastwood said, and I think it was Unforgiven. Deserve has nothing to do with it. But there are things that are due. There are things that we owe, and ultimately we need to pay up. And that's what we're kind of talking about here. We need to understand that we should be obedient. We should be subject to those dues. And that includes, unfortunately, taxes. It doesn't matter the fact that we don't like how the tax system works. Maybe you want a fair tax where everybody pays the exact same amount. And certainly, I would suggest that the current U.S. tax system is not the way I would set it up. But either way, it's still the tax system, and we need to pay it. I don't know if you know the name Kent Hovind, but I remember followed him early in my days as a believer. He has a creation ministry. I respect him quite a bit. He does an excellent job teaching about creation and other things, dispelling the false teaching of things like the flat earth theory and other things. But one of the things that he did that I would disagree with is he went to prison because he refused to pay taxes. He felt that the current method for paying taxes was unconstitutional, but the fact of the matter is there's a higher calling besides even our Constitution. So even if you disagree with what magistrates are doing, here we see that we are to render tribute or custom, and we should pay it. And that's something that we owe. But ultimately, is there anything else that we owe? Is there more that we owe besides the government? Or is there more that we owe besides custom and taxes? And the answer is yes. And that's where Paul is going to in this chapter. And one of the things that we owe, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, is we owe the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Paul, in this opening chapter of the book of Romans, before he gets into God's wrath on unrighteousness, because the people of the world basically chose to forget him and to disobey. But before that, Paul talks about himself being a debtor. Look here in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So notice how he associates this being ready to preach the gospel because he's a debtor. Which, what does that tell us? That tells us that we have a debt. We owe it. We owe it to the world to share the gospel. Paul was not the only one who is a debtor in this situation. We are also debtors to this situation. Paul says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. So as Paul understood that it was his role, it was his responsibility, it was his debt because of the salvation that was given to him and the ministry that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just simply forging ahead and we stand back in the background. He's beckoning us to follow him and be involved in doing the same thing. And so one of the first things that we should understand is we are a debtor to share the gospel. We're also a debtor. We owe it to walk in the Spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. We know that we're not to live after the flesh, but we are to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is something that we have to make a conscious decision to do. We are led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does lead us through His Word. We know that we have the Spirit. We know that we've been given the earnest of the Spirit. We've been given the promise of the Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But we also need to choose to walk in it daily. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Where do you think he's going with this? For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And here he goes on to talk about that we are the children of God, as he says here in verse 16, because we have that Spirit. Therefore, we should understand that walking in the Spirit is a debt that we owe. It's something that we are supposed to do. It's not something that we should pick and choose whenever we're going to do it, you know, especially when we're going to point fingers at other people because they're doing wrong. But whenever it's us, we like to come up with excuses that, well, for some reason, for me, it's too hard. I can't do it under these certain situations. No, that's not the way it works. What other things do we owe? Well, it's here where we were just at in Romans chapter 13. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 8. And this is really our first verse. All of this has kind of been an introduction and or a recap from before, but there is something else that we owe. Romans 13, verse 8. Let's just go ahead and read verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And these would be the passage we'll be sticking to here today in this message, is verses 8 through 10. Before we get into the love aspect of it, where it talks about, owe no man anything, there, that's part of a verse that's cited by some to suggest that we shouldn't take on debt. But that's not really the issue here. Paul is really trying to drive home the point that don't leave things unpaid that should be paid. Hence, you should pay what is owed, and that is love. He's not talking about debt. Debt was something that was okay, even in Old Testament times under the Mosaic law. And so we don't have less freedoms today. We have more freedoms than under the law. But Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 20, I won't have you turn there, but I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 23, 20 says, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury. Usury is interest. So in other words, you, on a stranger, you could lend to somebody and charge interest. But unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, this is interesting because the Jews were allowed to charge interest to the stranger, but not to charge interest to their brother, meaning fellow Jews. And the Lord says here, because it has to do with the blessings. This goes back to the national blessings of Israel. And so he was looking to bless the entire nation. Therefore, if there were those rich people who were oppressing and holding down the poor, God was, one, not going to bless Israel in those, for doing those kind of things, but it itself was counterproductive. So imagine if somebody's trying to put money into a savings account to save, but then someone comes along and is constantly draining that. Well, that's the idea here is that as you're trying to hurt your brothers and sisters by oppressing them while God is trying to bless them, it's not a good system. That's not the way things are going to work. Exodus 22:25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. And so right from the beginning, as God was setting up the law through Moses and Aaron and the whole Mosaic law system, God forbade interest towards one Jew towards another. But that means that borrowing was certainly allowed. Lending was certainly allowed. And so that's not the issue here. The issue is not borrowing or lending. It's the borrower paying back and the lender oppressing. That's the issues of the Mosaic law. Turn with me to Nehemiah. Turn me to Nehemiah chapter 5. We see an example of this situation. Nehemiah is a book written during the return from the exile. So whenever Judah is exiled into Babylon, Babylon is taken over by the Persians. Cyrus allows, we see this in the book of Ezra, Cyrus allows the Jews to return to rebuild, begin rebuilding. There's some ups and downs in that whole process. Years later, 70 plus years later, Nehemiah comes to build the wall around Jerusalem. And whenever he comes back, there are things taking place that shouldn't be taking place. And we see an example of what we're talking about and how God feels about the whole idea of oppressing, especially as people. Here in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there that said, there were those that said, basically, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. And so there was obviously, and I would suggest you go look at the prophets from this day and age, and you know why there's a dearth in land. This is actually talked about by God because the people of Israel weren't doing what they should be doing. But you had people mortgaging their lands, their vineyards, and their houses so they could buy food for themselves and their families. Verse 4, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Now, or yet know, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. So in other words, hey, we're the same people here. Our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And so they were selling or loaning out themselves and their children in order to be able to buy this food. And so what you had here is those who had money were taking advantage of those who didn't have money, and the people are complaining about it. Now, we just read Deuteronomy, we just read Exodus. So it's not too hard to imagine how God feels about this. This is Israel after going into captivity because they've done so many things wrong, being brought back, given it a chance to do things right. And right here at the beginning, they're doing this. Well, Nehemiah is not going to have it. Verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one on his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. In other words, they couldn't say anything back. They understood how wrong it really was. Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. So in other words, Nehemiah himself could have taken advantage. And actually, if you study Nehemiah, you find out that he gave out of his own in order to help everybody. Great example of a leader here. Verse 11. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, the oil that you exact of them. Then they said, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called, this is Nehemiah, then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to their promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from this house and from his labor that performs not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. And so, again, why does this matter? Well, because The idea is to love their brethren, and they shouldn't be doing this. Proverbs 22:22 says, "Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate." God has made it known how he feels about this. Psalm 12:5 says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." God is somebody who has proclaimed the fact that he's going to defend those who need to be defended. Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother." Verse 10, "And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." Why is God so concerned about all this? He's consistently been concerned about it, but why is he so concerned about it in the law? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and I think we get an understanding here from something that the Lord said. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. You see, what God was wanting Israel to do was to demonstrate love for one another. And it's interesting, whenever Christ was asked, whenever he was actually, they were trying to trick him, the Pharisees, they asked him a question, what is the greatest commandment? And you remember what the Lord said? Now let's read it here in Matthew 22, 34. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" Now, most people, whenever they think of the greatest commandments, they think of the Ten Commandments. Well, the commandment in which Christ is going to cite here doesn't come from the Ten Commandments. That's just an interesting aspect into itself. Jesus told him, verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so what does he mean by that? That all on these two prophets hang. Well, if you think of a picture of it, if you've got these two foundational points or these two pillars, all the other law hangs from that. Meaning, all of these other ones will be fulfilled if you do the first two. If you love God, you will do what he says. If you love your neighbor, you won't do the things like the Ten Commandments say. You won't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. You won't covet what your neighbor has. You won't lust. You won't kill. You won't steal. All of those other things are fulfilled or accomplished by the first two. Very simple concept of what's going on here in this situation, reading this. But what's interesting, though, is that Paul says the same thing. Paul says us the same thing back in Romans. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. He says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And then in verse 10, he says, "Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul says it fulfills the law, meaning one of the definitions or another way of saying fulfill is accomplishes. And so we see this, and I won't take you there for time's sake, but if you go to Luke chapter 9, verse 31, you'll see this exact same word translated as accomplishes. And so Paul's not putting us under the law. He's not suggesting, and sometimes you'll see people, again, using proof texting where they take a verse out to prove their doctrine, even though they're taking it out of context, and they're not comparing it to their scripture. Paul is not suggesting that we should be under the law here. He's just saying that we fulfill the law. We accomplish the law by loving. Loving is the means by which we accomplish it. So he's not saying that we should be under the law. Turn to Romans chapter 6, and you'll see what I'm talking about there, Romans 6, 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so we're not under the law, but that doesn't mean that we should be absolved from doing anything that's good. You know, we're still not going to rob. We're still not going to kill just because we're not under the law. But Paul's point is you're going to fulfill the law whenever you love. That's really what his point is. Love sums up why we should do what we should. You know, the reason why the things that we are commanded, yes, we do have commandments by the Apostle Paul, things that we are commanded to do. And if you don't know those, there's your Bible study that you ought to do on your own time when you get a chance, or the things that we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to do, obviously commandments that come straight from the Lord. But the reason behind those isn't a legalistic situation. The reason why we do those things is because of love. That's the whole reason. Love sums up why we should do what we should do. One of those things is, turn me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, is we should walk honestly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. We should walk honestly. We should pay our dues. We should provide for ourselves and others. Those are loving things. I'll say it again. Walking honestly, paying your dues, providing for yourself and others is loving. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Let me ask you a question. How many churches today would Paul need to write to this church in Thessalonica? He says, I don't need to write unto you this, because they are obviously doing it. But how many churches around there need to understand this? For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. And so, you know, today, recently, we see Supreme Court just ruled that the Biden administration can't pay off everybody's student loan debts, which I'm glad I agree with the Supreme Court on that. And it's a certainly Christian principle. The Christian principle is get out there and work and pay your own debts. And not only get out there and work and pay your own debts and do it speedily, but you need to be loving and help those who can't do it. So we need to walk honestly, paying our debts. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward just your fellow believers? No, to all men, even as you do. So we owe our love to all men, not just to believers. God expects us to understand that our debt is to all. That's what he's talking about there. And so, did you know the Apostle Paul, there's some of those that like stats, the Apostle Paul uses the word love in 72 verses in the Pauline epistles. And so 72 verses, that's not even the times that he uses the word love. That's how many verses, 72 verses in which Paul is talking about love. It seems to be a pretty important topic. I know we don't have a whole lot of time left, but Romans 5:8 says, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God commended his love to us while we were sinners in that Christ died for us. Romans 12:9, we spent quite a bit of time on this a few weeks ago. "Let love be without dissimulation." In other words, without pretense. Let your love be without pretense. Yes, I know it's enough that, hey, we're going to do the loving thing, but we don't want to pretend that we're doing loving and actually do something else. Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And so you can kind of see what this idea of love is. If you're going to explain it, it is preferring one over the other, preferring one another over thyself. And that's what Christ did whenever it talks about in Romans 5, that he commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, he preferred us over himself, and he died for us. Let's look at some more verses here. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1:4. "According as he has chosen us in him," not to be in him, but chosen us in him, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him," not a period there, "in love." Like I said, love is the reason why we do everything. Love is the reason why Christ came. Love is the reason why Christ went on the cross. Love is the reason why Christ died. Love is the reason why God said, "Let there be light," and he made man in his own image. Love is that reason. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ." Well, let's actually start in verse 18. No, 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in" what? "Above all things," as he mentioned here, love, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Notice that idea. You can't be filled with all the fullness of God if you're lacking when it comes to love. And maybe it's easy for us to think that we are doing the job when it comes to love. You know what? I can tell you this. I spend most of my time around Christians, and whether it's myself or others, I can tell you, we all have some work to do. You know, loving is to edify. Love is to build up. And I see too many Christians, whether it's on social media or wherever, that are more interested in proving themselves and proving what they know and tearing other people down instead of building people up. Turn to chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 16. That's actually starting in verse 14. "That henceforth," because this kind of talks about what I was talking about, "that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." So he says, He doesn't want people to be tossed to and fro, but notice what he says, but speaking the truth in love. And that's where a lot of us fail. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see the necessity that God's purpose is for the body of Christ, the individual members, to build one another up. But you see what's necessary for that to happen is at the very end of verse 16, love. It's done in love. And that's, again, why Paul can say, and he can say, the greatest of these things. You know, you're talking about faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Because love is that thing that's essential to be able to walk in the Spirit. Love is that thing that's essential to be able to do anything whenever it says that we've been created unto good works. My friend, I can tell you that there is absolutely no way that you're going to do an actual good work without love. Because you can do a work and it be a good thing, but you're not doing a good work if it's not done for the right reason. Jehu, actually an article that I've got in the Searchlight coming up in the August Searchlight, actually talks about this. A wrong kind of servant. You can be a wrong kind of servant. Love is necessary. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Now read verse 1. Be their followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Now pause. What is that saying? If we're being called to follow God as children and to walk in love, that means that God has been walking in love. And in order for us to follow him, it's not enough that we get just the right doctrine, that we have the right Bible knowledge. We have to have to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We have to walk in love as Christ also loved us. Titus chapter 2, a couple more verses here. I go to Titus chapter 2 quite often, to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, because I think it's so profound, the concept here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. God's actions, not just his words, speak volumes. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, right? And an example or an illustration is often used by a Bible teacher or in a sermon. We have the Bible telling us that we have an illustration. We have an example. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How did that grace come? Well, it came as we read those verses previously. It came through Christ's sacrifice for us. Look at verse 12, teaching us. So that grace teaches us, in other words, that example, that demonstration of what Christ did teaches us. There are things, I've said it many times, there are things that you can understand through grace that you'll never understand through the law. The grace of God brings salvation, appear to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously. Notice this next word, godly. In this present world, does godly simply mean that thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not, you know, kill or murder, thou shalt not do? No, godly means not only the negative things that you shouldn't be doing, but the positive things that you should be doing. So the grace is teaching us how to deny ungodliness, but to bring godliness, which is to love. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purifying to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We can't do those good works without the love. If you don't love, you're not walking in the Spirit. One last verse, turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me. This will be our last passage. We'll read Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Just what Paul is talking about in Romans 13. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And it goes on there, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, which we do if we're saved, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we see that we have to make this conscious choice to choose to do it. But notice verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, fruit is what? Fruit is something that is the natural consequence of something that's been planted. So you plant an apple tree and you expect to get fruit from it. God has planted us. He expects to get the fruit. And in order for us to have, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, we have to love. And so that's what he's talking about here. All right, we'll conclude with that. Next time we'll pick up in verse 11 of Romans 13, and it's going to start talking about the rapture. So a very interesting aspect there. So